Let's go to Matthew chapter 5 today. This is a very special portion of Scripture that we're coming into. I remember many years ago, one of the families in the church specifically asked me for a study on the Sermon on the Mount because they had read in their Scofield Bible that this was not in its primary application for the church today, that this was a passage of Scripture that had to do with the coming kingdom and didn't really directly apply to us today. Ironically, that's on page 1000 of the original Scofield Bible. I don't know whether that's a coincidence in a system of doctrine that places so much focus on the millennium, but that's where you'll find that footnote. Well, we studied it together. Dave and Sandy and Ron may remember that, and I was amazed to find the degree to which the rest of the New Testament rests upon this wonderful teaching of our Lord here. I have become persuaded that our Lord is indeed speaking to us here, not just speaking to Jews in some coming age, but this is incumbent upon us as his people and contains a great blessing for us if we give good attention to it. Now, what I want to do today is give you an overview of the entire sermon, set the structure in place, and then, as the Lord wills, over the following probably months, we'll work through it in more detail. But today it's going to be at a very high level, and I'm going to read multiple portions of it during the day, but for right now, I'll just read three verses, starting at chapter 4, verse 25, which are the opening bracket of the sermon. And there followed him great multitudes of people from Galilee, and from Decapolis, and from Jerusalem, and from Judea, and from beyond Jordan. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. And when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the work of your Spirit in drawing so many to your Son and in drawing us to him. Father, as we have followed him, we sense daily in our lives a need for his teaching. And we thank you that as those multitudes drew near to him and as he graciously opened his mouth and taught them, that we would be receptive to what he has to say to us. Pray that you will guide us, Lord, not only to understand accurately what you have revealed, but that you would give us courage and strength to be obedient to your word. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. So here are some questions for you to watch for. I'm going to suggest that the opening of the sermon is in contrast in an interesting way with the close of the sermon, and that contrast actually ties them together. So how does the opening contrast with the close? And on the other hand, how does Deuteronomy 27 to 28 help us to understand the relationship between the two of them? We'll see a lot of Deuteronomy in this sermon. When we survey verses 13 to 16, we will learn something about the purpose of the righteousness that God enjoins upon us, that our Savior commands us to pursue here. What is the purpose of that according to 13 to 16 of chapter 5? There is a large central section of the sermon. I'm going to suggest to you that it reflects the Ten Commandments, that it's built around those. Try to see how that lines up, what corresponds to which of the commandments. And then as we look back over the structure of the entire sermon, we want to contemplate our Lord's extensive use of Deuteronomy, not only here, but back in chapter 4, and what that means for us as Christians today. The sermon is chiastic in its overall structure, and I've outlined that for you in the graph here. We have a setting, which I just read to you, which corresponds very closely to a closing in 7:28 to 8:1. We'll look at that in just a moment. Then we have a series of blessings in chapter 5, verses 3 through 12. You know those as the Beatitudes. Verses 13 to 27 of chapter 7 are a series of warnings. A man who built his house upon the sand. of the broad gate, which is easy to go into. And I'm going to suggest that we are meant to understand those blessings and those warnings as corresponding to each other, and that unification of those two opposites is suggested, in fact, by Deuteronomy 27 and 28. Verses 13 to 16 of chapter 5 are not paired in the second half of the sermon, and as we've said, that always means we pay careful attention to things like that. I will suggest that that really tells us what our mission is in the light of what this teaching in the sermon is. Then we have two short sections that correspond, one of them only half a verse long, talking about the law and the prophets. And they surround the bulk of the sermon, which extends from chapter 5, verse 20, all the way through 7, verse 12, the first half. I'm going to try to show you how that falls into two pieces, each of which has two sections. One of those sections tells us our responsibility toward man, and the second of those sections, in each case, corresponds to our responsibility toward God. You'll remember that when our Savior was asked to summarize the law and the prophets, how did he summarize them? The first commandment was to love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. You'll see that in 6:1 through 18, and then with a slightly different twist in 6:19 to 34. He said the second is like unto it. You're to love your neighbor as yourself. And that's what you've got in 5:20 to 48 and in 7:1 through 12. In other words, the heart of this sermon, the bulk of this sermon, is really our Savior telling us what the implications of the Ten Commandments are for us today. And then it works back out. Now, those Ten Commandments, interestingly, you may think of them, as I usually do, in connection with Exodus chapter 20, but they also form the beginning of Moses' great exhortation of the law in Deuteronomy chapter 5. As I look at this, and as I think about our Lord's temptation in chapter 4, remember where he got the verses from with which he answered Satan. In each case, they were from Deuteronomy. I think we're intended to see this sermon as recalling to our mind the book of Deuteronomy. Moses' great closing sermons to the children of Israel. Hear the Lord Jesus, the prophet who is greater than Moses at the beginning of his ministry, is laying out his program in a way that explicitly reminds us of Deuteronomy, of the teaching in Deuteronomy. So with that in mind, let's work our way through here, and we'll work down layer by layer. We'll start with the setting. Now, I read you those first three verses, actually starting with 4:25, and I've written up for you on the screen 7:28 to 8:1. So if you start with 7:28, it came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. That corresponds with chapter 5, verse 2. He opened his mouth and he taught them. This is teaching that we're looking at, not preaching, not healing. Then in chapter 8, verse 1, we are told that he comes down from the mountain. In chapter 5, verse 1, he went up into a mountain. Now he comes down from the mountain. And having come down from the mountain, at the end of 8:1, great multitudes followed him. That corresponds with 4:25. There followed him great multitudes. You see how precisely Matthew has crafted these two pieces here. He's even inverted the order of the three things that he mentions, the multitudes, the mountain, and the teaching, so that we don't miss the point that these are setting off this passage. It's an inclusio. And it's an internal one. You'll notice that the last sentence of verse 2 doesn't even end there. It runs right on into the Beatitudes. So this is part of the material that is enclosed. The function of these markers is to bind that together and say, here, this is a chunk. Consider it together. And it's a major part of the exposition. It's not the external inclusio, which would make it a footnote. This is not a footnote. This is central to the gospel. The next portion that we come to is the Beatitudes, starting at 5:3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So on for nine separate blesseds that we have here, down through verse 12. We're all familiar with those. Similarly, in chapter 7, starting at verse 13, we have a series of warnings. In verse 13, the warning, be sure you enter at the straight gate. Watch out for the wide gate. Verse 15, beware of false prophets. They can lead you astray. Verse 21, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father. And then in verse 24, the warning against building a house upon the sand rather than upon the rock. Now, the chiastic scheme that I've suggested requires that these conform to each other. And at first glance, you might say, well, what do blessings have to do with curses? What do blessings have to do with these warnings? But as I thought about that, I thought about some verses in the book of Deuteronomy. Do you remember in chapter 27, after Moses had given his summary of the law, he told the people, now when you enter into the land, you're to go to Shechem, and you're to divide the people into two groups, half on Mount Ebal and half on Mount Gerizim. He told which tribes are to stand where, and the ones on Mount Gerizim in verse 12 of Deuteronomy 27 are to bless the people, and upon Mount Ebal to curse Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali. And that all was carried out in Joshua chapter 8, verses 33 and 34. The very next chapter, we have the blessings and the curses. So in chapter 28 of Deuteronomy, Moses says, it shall come to pass, if thou shalt hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe and to do all his commandments which I command thee this day, all these blessings shall come on thee and overtake thee, if thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God. Blessed shalt thou be in the city, blessed shalt thou be in the field, blessed shall be the fruit of thy body, and the fruit of thy ground, and the fruit of thy cattle, the increase of thy kind, and the flocks of thy sheep. Blessed shall be thy basket and thy store. Blessed shalt thou be when thou comest in, and blessed shalt thou be when thou goest out. And then he goes on to give a long narrative of God's blessing. But then in verse 15, it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee. Cursed shalt thou be in the city, and cursed shalt thou be in the field. Cursed shall be thy basket and thy store. Cursed shall be the fruit of thy body, and the fruit of thy land, the increase of thy kine, and the flocks of thy sheep. Cursed shalt thou be when thou comest in, and cursed shalt thou be when thou goest out. And then there's an even longer narrative that talks all about the curses and how they're going to fall. Now, linguistically, there's some interesting details about the words for blessing that are used in Deuteronomy versus those that are used here in Matthew. They emphasize different things. The word in Deuteronomy emphasizes the target of the blessing or the curse. It's going to fall on your body, on the ground, on the cattle, on the sheep, on your basket, on your storehouse. The blessing in Matthew is a different word which focuses on the qualifications of the person who receives the blessing. The blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are they that mourn. But we're still within the same general semantic area of God's favor or his disfavor being poured out upon his people. You know, Luke has another version of this sermon. I believe it's a record of the same sermon, but with different things included and left out. So each of these evangelists is being selective. And Luke actually brings the blessings and the woes right together. He has four blessings, and then he has four woes right after them, exactly the same topics. So this idea that there are consequences to our life as the Lord Jesus' disciples is the point of these outer two sections. Those who follow him are promised blessing, but watch out, because it's possible to deviate from following him, and there are consequences for that. And that's a very important practical lesson for us to remember. It matters how we live as Christians. And I don't think I need to emphasize that with this group here, but in many Christian circles today, we do have to emphasize that. People say, it doesn't matter how I live. God loves me. He's going to bless me. It's wonderful, isn't it? Well, no, it depends. Depends on how you conduct yourself. Because there are blessings and curses. It's hard to find the general word for what's in Matthew because of the difference in vocabulary. Some use the term makarisms because of the Greek word makarios. There are blessings and woes. There are blessings and warnings. Let's be sure we're on the blessing side. Now, after completing that section, we come to verses 13 to 16. Let's read those. You are the salt of the earth. This is 5:13. If the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and be trodden under foot of men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. This section has no parallel in the second half of the sermon, so it demands our special attention here. It has another interesting characteristic. If I go back to the Beatitudes and I ask you, what moral quality is being recommended in verse, let's say verse 7, blessed are the merciful, you have no difficulty telling me. Oh, that tells me I should show mercy. If I take you over to chapter 5, verse 22, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Whoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council, but whoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. And I ask you, what moral attitude is being enjoined there? Oh, it's not being angry with people, being patient with people. Now look at verses 13 through 16 and tell me what moral quality is being enjoined here. There's no specific virtue that the Lord is referring to. He says, your good works. He expects us to be doing good works. But his point here is not show mercy, love one another, worship God. His point is not the content of our good works. His point is the purpose of our good works. And what is the purpose of our good works? It is to be salt in a corrupting world. It is to be light in a dark world. This whole sermon is about good works. He's about to launch into his own exposition of the Ten Commandments. But let's understand why we need to follow the Ten Commandments. Let's understand why we need to show mercy, why we need to avoid building our house upon the sand. The point here is not so much our happiness. The point is our testimony to the world in which the Lord has put us. You know, it's interesting. What the heart of our Savior's message was, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This passage never tells us to repent. He's talking, after all, to his disciples. These are people that have already come to him. They've already repented. And he's saying to them, now here's how you're going to live. As a result of your salvation, not as a cause for it. And as you live this way, remember why it's important for you to live this way. You live in a corrupt world. You are the salt that preserves it. You live in a dark world. You're the light that lights it up. I see these verses as really the heading of the whole central section. He takes that central chiasm, he's setting it off as a piece by itself and giving it a single heading, and that heading is, you need to be salt and light. Your righteousness is not just to please God, it is to bear testimony to the world around you. Now we return to the paired sections. Verses 17 through 18, our Savior says, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. There's the law and the prophets. The expression comes up again in chapter 7 at the end of verse 12. Therefore, all things whatsoever you would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Now, understanding what's going on here, it's vitally important that we see the structure, because the structure will save us from a misleading conclusion. I have a question for you. In 7:12b, this is the law and the prophets. What is the antecedent of the word this? What is it that makes up the law and the prophets? every commentary that I could find will tell you that it's the first half of verse 12. Therefore, all things whatsoever you would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them. For this is the law and the prophets. Well, that's nice. But you know, the Lord Jesus uses this expression later in Matthew as well, down in chapter 22. In 22:37, Jesus said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. You remember, he'd been asked, what is the great commandment in the law? They were trying to trip him up. What is the great commandment in the law? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So in chapter 22, our Savior was asked, what is the most important thing about the law? He said, it is to love God with all your heart. And while you're at it, don't forget the second commandment, and that is to love your neighbor as yourself. These two commands, which are both Old Testament verses, summarize what are sometimes called the two tables of the law. The first four commandments about worshiping the Lord, not making graven images, remembering the Sabbath day to keep it holy, not taking the Lord's name in vain, those commandments have to do with loving the Lord your God with all your heart. The last six commandments, starting with honor thy father and thy mother and concluding with thou shalt not covet, all deal with our relationship with one another. And those are summarized in the verse that says, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And our Savior in chapter 22 said, yes, if you know what the most important commandment is, between those two halves, start with the first four. That's the first, but don't forget the second half. Love thy neighbor as thyself. On these hang all the law and the prophets. Now go back to chapter 7, verse 12. Do you think our Savior meant us to understand that the command to do to others what we would have them do to us summarizes the law and the prophets? What's missing? You know, loving your neighbor as yourself, doing to others, what things soever you would that men should do you even so to them. That is an excellent conclusion from love thy neighbor as thyself, isn't it? Treat them the way you want to be treated. That's fine. Does that sum up the law and the prophets? What, chapter 237? No. What's missing? Duty to God. And in fact, if you wanted to pick one of those two in chapter 22, which one should you start with? The first is love the Lord your God. The duty of man is, it's important, but it's the secondary one. First of all, you love God. If you love him, then here's the second one that'll come along. I don't think 12b is meant to summarize 12a. But we've got a couple of things that will help us here. The first is what I've already pointed out to you. The 12b is reaching all the way back. 712b is reaching back to 5, 17, and 18, where the Lord introduces the theme of the law and the prophets. It's picking up that member. Structurally, it is bound to 5, 17, and 18. And when we study the section that contains 712a, we'll find that 712a is closely bound over to another verse in chapter 7, 6:31-33. I'll show you that in just a moment. You'll see that coupling. In other words, there really needs to be a verse break here. When the Lord says, therefore, all things whatsoever you would that men should do to you, do you even so to them. Period. End of a paragraph. Then, this, everything I've been saying since chapter 5, verse 17? Yes, everything I've been saying since 5:17 is the law and the prophets. And as I will tell you when I get to chapter 22, our Lord might say, the law and the prophets have two themes to be emphasized, duty toward God and duty toward man. Now let me unfold those themes to you, not just once, but twice, because I really don't want you to miss those. He begins that unfolding of that great theme in with a man word section in 21 to 48. This is the section that says, you have heard that it hath been said to you by them of old time, do this and this and this. He continues it in chapter 6, 1 through 18. At 6:19, where he says, lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth, he continues to talk about the duty to God. So 6:1 through 18 is duty toward God. 6:19 and following is duty toward God. And then at 7:1, judge not that you be not judged, we come back to the duty toward man. So the center of this chiasm, A, B, B, A, is duty toward God, man, duty toward God, duty toward God, duty toward man. What sets the two halves of that structure apart is a different way of presenting the points. The first half, at the end of chapter 5 and the beginning of chapter 6, presents these two great commandments through a series of contrasts. While starting at chapter 6, verse 19, we're not contrasting anymore. We're just making absolute statements. Don't do this. Do this. The comparison falls out. Let me show you the contrasts. The contrast section opens with verse 20 of chapter 5. I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. This is the fundamental contrast. This is the start of the contrast section. Watch out. There are people out there who think they are keeping the law and the prophets. You've got to do better than they. Let me show you the contrast. In 21, you have heard that it hath been said by them of old time. Verse 27, you have heard that it was said by them of old time. Verse 33, you have heard that it hath been said by them of old time. The scribes and Pharisees love to quote the fathers. They love to quote them of old time. And those old time teachings sometimes included the Old Testament, but they often tried to restrict your responsibility so that you didn't have to feel too guilty about living in a rather carnal way. A technique that unfortunately many who preach the gospel today try to do, make people comfortable with disobeying God's word. Everybody recognizes that the Lord is contrasting the old way and the new way in these verses. But it's often missed that chapter 6 is also contrasting. So when he says, first of all, take heed that you do not your alms before men, in verse 2 he says, do not sound a trumpet before thee as the hypocrites do. See the contrast? I want you to do your alms not as the hypocrites do. He's no longer talking about them of old time, he's talking about the hypocrites. But later in Matthew, he will tell us who the hypocrites are. Whom does he call hypocrites later in the book? Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! So he's still a developing 5:20. Your righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. And they go from being the advocates of the old time tradition to being the hypocrites. Again, in verse 5, when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are. And again, when he comes down to fasting in verse 16, when you fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance. So everything from 5:21 down through 6:18 is the contrast section. And here's how it folds out. It's all developing 5:20. 5:21 to 48, where the contrast is with them of old time, the oral tradition that the Jews loved to set up alongside the written law. We have teaching about murder and hatred, about adultery and lust, about divorce, about oaths and our commitments, about revenge, and finally about loving our enemies. These are all manward. You might say, well, what about the oaths in verse 33? Thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oath. I believe our Savior is speaking here about the obligations we undertake to one another. He's not talking about the pledges we make to God. It was common in those days to swear by God's name when you were engaging in a contract of some sort. And the Lord is saying, no, don't do that. Let your yes be yes. Let your no be no in your dealings with one another. The second contrast section contrasts our behavior with the hypocrites. And there are three areas discussed here: sacrifice, prayer, and fasting. Well, prayer and fasting clearly deal with our Godward duty. How about the giving of alms, which is the subject in verse 1? It's interesting. Our Savior's whole point is here: don't let anybody know what you're doing. You're not to let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your Father which seeth in secret himself may reward thee openly. The point of the almsgiving is not your duty toward your fellow man. It is a sacrifice that you are making to God. And be sure that you do almsgiving in a way that recognizes that that kind of a sacrifice. When we get to 6:19, the contrasts are done. And we have a series of absolute teachings. Now, this is the most confusing portion of the sermon. Everybody gets confused over 6:19 to 7:12. But there is some structure to it, which I did not invent. I am indebted to a fellow by the name of Dale Allison, who wrote an article on this many years ago, 1985, 87, I think. He points out that these two sections start with a warning that has a motive. Lay not up treasures on earth, but in heaven, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Judge not that you be not judged, for with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged. Both go on to talk about the eye as critical. Keep your eye. Care for your eye. And then he reiterates the themes in the first half. Why should you not lay up treasure on earth but in heaven? Because you cannot serve God and mammon. What about judging and not being judged? Well, in talking about how to care for our eye, he tells us to cast the beam out of our own eye so that we can see clearly, to cast the mote out of our brother's eye. And then he says, cast not your pearls before swine, neither give that which is holy unto dogs. You do have to make discriminations and distinctions in life. That is part of your duty to your fellow man. But make sure your own eye is taken care of first. Now, in both of these cases, don't hoard treasure. Don't go around being critical of others. If you live in the world that we live in, you're going to say, Lord, that's impossible. I'll be destroyed if I live that way. I will go broke. People will devour me. In both cases, in verse 25 and in verses 7 through 8 of chapter 7, he says, don't worry, God will care for your needs. And then in both cases, he gives a series of parables to support that. And again, we'll look at this in much more detail when we get there. He summarizes in 6:30 by saying, shall he not much more clothe you? And in chapter 7, verse 11, how much more shall your Father give good things? And then, therefore, chapter 6, 31, therefore, take no thought for the morrow. Chapter 6, 34, therefore, take no thought. And how does he close the second section? Therefore, all things whatsoever you would that men should do you also to them. Done. End of this section. So again, these two absolute sections, but now what's being enjoined in the first half? Lay not up treasures on earth. Why? Because it will become a god to you. When Paul wanted to explain what constitutes Galatians in the modern world, what did he call it? Covetousness, which is idolatry. Laying up treasure ourselves is putting another god in the place of God. Don't do that. And the second section, dealing with our discriminations, our judgments in our dealing with other people, that's the second tablet of the law. That's the manward set of responsibilities. So I hope you can get a feeling here for how our Savior is encapsulating those two great commandments, which he will later lay down in chapter 22. And if we set that alongside the book of Deuteronomy, if you printed these out in advance, I apologize that the upper green line is missing, because that's the main green line. We have the blessings and the warnings on the outside of the sermon that point us most directly to Deuteronomy 27 to 28, which talks about the blessings on Gerizim and the curses for Mount Ebal. The center section, 5:17, the Law and the Prophets, down through 7:12, is summarizing the Ten Commandments, which Moses outlines explicitly, gives them ten steps in chapter 5. Now, what comes between chapter 5 and chapter 27 in Deuteronomy? Well, chapter 5, verses 6, chapter 6 through 11 of Deuteronomy tell the consequences for obedience and for disobedience. They, in a way, they anticipate the blessing and curses section. But what caught my attention is that all three of the verses that our Savior quoted when he was being tempted came from Deuteronomy 6 through 11. He clearly had that in mind in his time of temptation. And chapters 12 through 26 is a wonderful study that the Stuart Kaufman put out back in the late 1970s, showing that this section is organized according to the Ten Commandments. This section is an exposition of the Ten Commandments. So Moses is giving us an alternation. Summary, Ten Commandments. Exposition, 6 through 11, of the consequences for obedience and disobedience. Exposition of the Ten Commandments, 12 through 26, and summary, blessings and curses, 27 through 28. Everything else in Deuteronomy is either a historical survey of what came before, or in chapters 29 to 34, the covenant renewal and Moses' farewell. In other words, what our Lord has done here in the Sermon on the Mount is basically take the book of Deuteronomy, tie it up with a bow, and hand it to his disciples. Go read this. Go read this. I've been reading it. It's a book review. It's a recommendation. Pay attention to what this book says. Deuteronomy says there are blessings and curses for those who honor or dishonor God's teaching. I'm telling you the same thing. Blessed are those who live the way I instruct you to. But watch out. Woe unto those who deviate from that instruction. And God, in old times, through Moses, packaged up his teaching in the forms of 10 great commandments, which fell into two categories. You are to love God above all else, and you are to love your neighbor as yourself. And I'm giving you that same message now. You are to excel over the scribes and Pharisees, those who honor tradition more than God, those who are hypocritical in their professions of faith. And in absolute terms, don't put another God up in place of the Lord God. You love the Lord your God above all else. Don't lay up treasures on earth. You seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And toward one another, let your dealings with one another be as you would like to be dealt with. Do not judge unfairly. Make sure you get the beam out of your own eye, and then make the discriminations and the distinctions that you're required to make in your daily life. That's what our Savior is doing here. He's bringing us back to God's great statement in the book of Deuteronomy. And, of course, Deuteronomy, among other things, tells the Jewish people that God will raise up for them a prophet like unto Moses. Unto him shalt thou hearken, our Lord, God said, through Moses. I believe that the reason that the Lord Jesus is starting with Deuteronomy here is to stake his claim to that. Here I am. I'm the prophet like Moses. Did Moses talk about blessings and curses? I am telling you about the blessedness of those who follow me and what will happen to those who deviate and depart from my teaching. Did Moses lay down 10 great laws to govern your commandment? I'm telling you those same themes are important now. I am the prophet like Moses. So in his opening sermon, he's echoing Moses' closing sermons. And he's making a claim to be the one that Moses spoke of and promised. You know, the relation between the believer and the law has been a perennial subject for discussion. We heard a lot from it a few years ago when we had some in our midst who wanted to suggest that perhaps we set the law aside, that it was no longer valid for us. We see here that our Lord is a devoted student of the law of Moses. He based his own teaching to his disciples on it. And when he sent them out into the world, it was to teach other nations to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. It's striking to me that some of those who would set the Sermon on the Mount sort of on the shelf to wait for the millennium will eagerly go grab Matthew 28 as the motive for their missionary outreach. This you ought to have done, not to have left the other undone. How are you going to teach people all the things that the Lord commanded his disciples if you don't teach them what it was that he commanded his disciples. And that's Matthew 5 through 7, and of course the rest of this book. God's law is our best guide to his unchanging will for how we should conduct our lives. And our Savior, both by his example and by his command, urge us to give it our careful attention. So as we study through this sermon over the weeks and months to come, by God's will, we'll continue to see how he is reinforcing the teaching that God gave his people under the old covenant. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our Savior, for his coming into the world as the prophet like Moses. Thank you, Father, that you have not left us without direction in our daily lives. We pray that you will give us accuracy of understanding and then devoted, obedient hearts. Father, our Savior's commands are demanding. He demands a level of commitment that goes far beyond what the Jews of our Savior's time anticipated or understood. But Father, you have given us what they did not have, your indwelling Holy Spirit. And we pray that by his strength we might indeed live lives that are pleasing to you so that we can enjoy the blessings you have promised to those who truly are your people. Thank you for this portion in our Savior's name. Amen. I would suggest we sing in closing a hymn that reminds us of many of the titles that our Savior receives in Scripture, join all the glorious names. And what brought the hymn in mind in particular to me was the beginning of the second stanza, where he is called Great Prophet of Our God. He is the prophet like Moses. So please turn to hymn number 91. Stand when you have it, and we'll sing this as our closing hymn.